Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again pray for a blessing to be upon your word, that we would hear it with ears of faith. Oh Lord, that you'd grant to us understanding, and not just understanding but conviction. Oh Father, we pray that our hearts would be inclined to your word, to believe and to implement and to live by those things which we are taught. We pray this that we might bring all honour and glory to your name, bearing much fruit in your name. And so we pray these things in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Last week, we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we considered the first two verses as an introduction to the book, and that's in fact what they are. Verses 1 and 2 are an introduction. And we saw that the author of this book, though we don't know exactly who it was, probably most commentators would identify the author as Solomon. He's simply known to us as the preacher. But we saw that this man set off on a journey of discovery to experience all that the world had to offer, all of the kinds of things that people give themselves to under the sun. And he did so as a man who was far from God, a man without faith. But in time, he does come to faith, he does turn to God, and he sums up his experience with that well-known phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we noted that the idea of vanity is basically that everything is ultimately empty. There's nothing pertaining to this world that can really give us true meaning and true purpose. We also noted that technically the idea of vanity is that of something being short-lived. Vanity really is like the idea of a vapor. It's here one minute and gone the next. So even though the things of this world do provide some benefit and a degree of satisfaction, and there is some meaning in the things of this world, it doesn't last. That's the point. There's no ultimate meaning and purpose and hope, but even the benefits that are derived, whether it's work or marriage or pleasure, whatever, it's short-lived. Often it dissipates in this life. But then certainly when we die, we can't take anything with us that relates to this life. And so this is his observation. The preacher then sets out to make his case and explain how he came to this conclusion of vanity of vanities. And there are two parts to the rest of chapter 1. Okay, in verses 3 to 11... the author, or the preacher, provides an overview of life under the sun. So it's just like a general, objective overview of life under the sun. And then in verses 12 to 18 and following then also into chapter 2, he describes his own personal experiences as he pursues the things of this world. Okay, so we're just going to look at the rest of chapter 1 tonight. As I've said, we will be looking at some larger portions than perhaps what we would ordinarily do, but that's just the nature of the book. You can't break it up too small or you'll miss the point. And so this evening we'll be looking at verses 3 to 11 and then also verses 12 to 18. So the first thing I want us to consider is the preacher's broad observation. His broad observation, verses 3 to 11. And he begins with a question, verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labour in which he toils under the sun? The preacher observes that really much of our lives will be made up of work. In one form or another, we will have to strive and work and labour. Whether it's paid employment, a job that we go to, or whether it's working in the home, and probably for all of us, it's actually a combination of both. We go to work, we do a job, we earn an income, yet there are still responsibilities and jobs to be done at home. Our working life doesn't end, as it were, when we clock off. Most of us will have families and homes to look after and responsibilities with family members and so on. And life is made up much of work and toiling and striving in one form or another. But so the commentators tell us that with this question, the preacher probably has in mind here the idea of the peasant going to work, peasant labour. The man who goes into the field or somewhere like a field and he works from sun up till sun down. It's a hard life. He strives and he works and he earns little money. Basically, he works to do not much more than put some food in his mouth, put a roof over his head and a jacket on his back, and likewise for his family. And so the question is, where does such a life get this man? Where does he end up? What does he have to show for it all? That's the question. We could also say, for those of us in our society, this modern age, who are much more affluent than a peasant worker, for all the toiling and the striving and the work, at the end of the day, we still exist in the same framework as the peasant from millennia ago. On one level, our lives are really not any more different to his. And that will be borne out as we go through these verses. And so the preacher then answers this question: what profit has a man from all his labour in which he toils under the sun? What's the point to it all? Where does it get us? That's what he's asking. And then he provides the answers. And there's four basic answers that he presents to us. The first one is this: life is repetitive. Okay, verses 4 to 7. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. Excuse me. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. So the preacher is saying here that our lives can basically be described as the same old, same old. There is a repetition to it all. We live our lives, we work and we strive, we labour and we toil and then we die, and the next generation does the same thing and the generation to follow that, and so it goes on without end. This is the lot of humanity. We work, we strive, we die, we are replaced by another generation. And the picture that he presents here is of the earth, in a sense, in contrast. The earth remains the same. The earth is steadfast. Every day the earth receives its new inhabitants. In other words, little babies born. And it accommodates those children and they live their lives and they grow up and they work and they toil, and then the earth swallows them up in death. And then it happens again and again and again. And it might seem somewhat morbid, but it's almost kind of like a conveyor belt. You know, the brand new tins are churned out one after the other, and as the new one falls off, the old one is thrown into the dump. It's finished, it's done with. And it goes on and on and on, like a machine, without end. One generation after another. And the preacher is, says here that this sense of repetition is also characterized in the cycles that we see in the elements and nature around us. The sun is pictured here as kind of like a man getting out of bed in the morning, and he goes on his circuit doing his job, and at the end of the day, he goes back to sleep. What will the sun do next week that it didn't do last week? It's the same thing over and over. And that's your life, isn't it? What really are you going to do next week and next month that you weren't doing last month? Not a lot. He says that the wind swirls around to the north and then it comes back around again from the south. And so we go off in pursuit of our work and our responsibility, our business, and doing what we have to do, and then we come back around again. So it goes on. It's just like the water cycle. Rains, the rivers fill, the rivers empty into the sea, the water is evaporated, clouds are formed, it rains, the rivers fill, and so it goes on and on. And he says, when is the sea ever full? When does this ever come to an end? It doesn't. It just goes on and on. It comes, insofar as we are concerned and our cycle, it comes to an end basically when we get so old we don't work and then we die. Unless we die beforehand. Repetition and predictability are not necessarily bad things. But they do actually give our lives a sense of stability, a sense of security. You know, that sameness is not always a bad thing. However, it also means that life can be very monotonous. I remember reading, I can't remember who this quote was from, but I think some famous sociologist or commentator or somebody, and he said, the great tragedy of life is not that there's pain and suffering. He said, the great tragedy of life is that it's all so boring. It's all so repetitious. Remember my grandparents. My father was 4 and a half when World War II broke out. And where my parents lived, my mother and father lived, was a city in England, very, very heavily bombed because it was a big port. And I remember my grandparents and those of that generation saying that the war years were the best years of their lives. And as terrifying as it was, my father as a boy playing in bombed buildings and watching Spitfires and Messerschmitts in the sky, dogfight. The best years of their lives. Why is that? Why is it that such human tragedy, like World War II, could be described as the best years of our lives? I'll tell you why. Because people were broken out of the humdrum, the normality, the everyday monotony. All of a sudden, there is a cause to fight for. And even fear has its own kind of exhilarating effect upon us. And there's a sense of camaraderie and oneness and a cause worth dying for. And so, yes, it's terrifying, but it kind of makes people feel like they are alive. I have a book, quite a few books on the wars, and particularly World War I, and there's one book that I have about men who fought in the very last days of World War I. And there's an interesting part to it where these men who write their memoirs and whatnot actually reflected upon the fact when the war came to an end, World War I, we're talking trench warfare, we're talking, you know, gas attacks and you know, heavy machine gun fire and all of that crawling through barbed wire. When it came to an end, so many of them actually missed it. One man, I remember reading, a Canadian guy, said it was the best adventure of his life. He felt alive, he felt free, he felt that he had something to live for and that sense of camaraderie. One man described the war as holding a mistress in his arms. And yes, she caused him some grief, but now that she was gone, he had not found anyone to replace her. He was bored. You see, these guys, many of them were conscripts. They go from living on the edge, maybe for 6 months, maybe for 3 years, living on the edge. And what do they go back to? Delivering the mail, baking bread, fixing pipes, same thing. Day after, going home, crying baby, up at 5 o'clock in the morning, working in the cold, getting home late at night, same thing over and over and over. This is the first thing that the preacher is drawing to our attention. Life is repetitive. Secondly, he says that life is unfulfilling. Verse 8, all things are full of labour, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So perhaps bearing in mind that he probably is, in this context, referring to those who are peasants and merely scraping by to put a bit of food in their mouths, at the end of the day, all people work to try and get ahead. All people try to forge ahead in life and to try and make their lives pleasant and as easy as they can, and to provide a better life for their children. But the point that he's making here, no matter what we achieve, no matter how far we get, human beings are never really ever satisfied. There is always something they haven't got. There is always an experience they haven't experienced. There is always somewhere that they haven't been. The idea here is that the senses have an insatiable appetite for more, for something else. And it's true, isn't it? It doesn't matter what you have in life. It doesn't matter how successful you are, how wealthy you are. There's always something else. There's always a better job. There's always a higher position. There's always more money. There's always nicer possessions. There's always a bigger home. There's always greater accomplishments. There's always greater recognition, and it goes on and on. And after years of striving and working and labouring, and even if we are relatively successful, if we live for the things of this world, if our lives are found in stuff, in material things and getting ahead, it will ultimately be a lack of satisfaction. Because there's always something you haven't got. There's always somewhere else to go. Of course, people so often see what they don't have, what they haven't achieved. We'll be saying more about this in the next sermon, because Solomon, or if it is Solomon, I assume it's Solomon, brings this up again from another angle. This business of success and prosperity, so we won't say too much here. Thirdly, he draws to our attention that life is unchangeable. Life is unchangeable, verses 9 and 10. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. We are familiar with the saying, history repeats itself. And that's the kind of idea here. There is nothing new. There's nothing really that ever changes. It comes back. Similar to what we were saying before, life is repetitious. And you may very well say that, well, things do change. And on one level, there are changes in this world. In one sense, your life is, say, very different to that of your great-grandparents. Yet on another level, it's not different at all. What did your grandparents or great-grandparents, or even going further back, what did they essentially do? They were born. They got an education, or something of an education. People in the past, of course, were often not very well educated. But most people were taught to do something, and so they laboured and worked and toiled. Most would have families and bear children, and they would grow old and die. How does that differ to your life? All right, your great-great-grandparents might not have had anaesthetic for their operations. They might not have had the internet to get their information. But when you think of the general framework into which they were born, there's nothing new under the sun. What really changes? Might be more technologically advanced. The framework's the same. Empires come and empires go. When my great-grandparents were born, the British Empire, biggest empire the world has ever seen. The sun never sets on the British Empire. Britannia rules the waves. We see the remnants of it in this country. When I was born, the British Empire was fading into the sunset. It was a thing of the past. When I was born into this world, America had become the world power. And you know, now America is beginning to fade into the sunset. America is in decline. It may take a while, but she is in decline, and she will be replaced by another, whether it's China or somebody else. Somebody else will become the economic and military power of this world. The world's police force will shift from America to somewhere else. And then after that, should the Lord tarry, somebody else will take over. And effectively, what is the difference between them all? The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the British Empire? Not much on one level. They all ruled with their various rulers. They left their mark. People were born into those kingdoms. And what did they do? They laboured and toiled and strived. They grew old and they died. What's the difference? Some were perhaps more barbaric than others. Some were more prosperous than others. But there's not a lot of difference, really. There's not really any difference. You know, even in terms of technology, Boeing 747, engineering masterpiece, that's new under the sun, isn't it? Not really, it's just another form of transport. It just takes people from place A to place B. It's a glorified chariot. What else is it? It's just a car with wings. It's nothing new. What's a computer? Just another means to compile and disseminate information. What's a nuclear bomb? Just another way of killing people. What would take years with a knife? Be done like that. It's a nuclear bomb. It's another way of killing people. What is an iPhone? Just another means of communication. What's an email? Just send, rather than getting out your pen and paper and putting a stamp on and walking down to the local shops and putting it in the mail. You see, this is what the preacher's saying. Listen to what he says. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? No, not really. Not really. It has already been in ancient times before us. There's nothing really new. In my late teens, I used to listen to a lot of Bob Dylan music. I still quite like Bob Dylan, I must admit. But Bob Dylan was part of that whole protest kind of movement in the late 60s, rioting against America and Vietnam and protesting this and protesting this and that and so on. And eventually, the war in Vietnam did end, of course, in the mid-1970s. Bob Dylan was famous for his song, "The Times They Are A-Changing." You know, the young people are standing up, they've got a voice, they're bringing change. What really changed? What happened after the Vietnam War? America just got involved in another conflict and another conflict and another conflict. America just continued to exercise its foreign policy here, there and everywhere in its own interests. Whether it's Vietnam or Korea or the Middle East or South America, it just carried on, business as usual. What really changed? What changed? I remember, actually, as I think the Lord was really beginning to work in my life, and I guess the kind of substance that we see to the book of Ecclesiastes, I felt very keenly thinking about these kinds of issues. And it was something that I asked, what really changes? And it was interesting at this time, so I'd be about the age of 20. I remember a song being released by an English band we call a post-punk band, that I kind of music I used to like. And the name of the song was Birth, School, Work, Death. And I thought, there's a song that actually characterises the world in which we live. Not the times, they are a-changing. Birth, school, work, death. It's the same thing over and over. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Well, the last thing that he draws to our attention is that life is forgotten. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And again, you may say, well, that's not entirely true. What about the great achievers and the great inventors? We all know who Henry Ford is and the Wright brothers. And Alexander Graham Bell. Yes, it's true, those names have been carried on, and our children will hear about them in school, and maybe we've watched a documentary about them, these kinds of people on television, or read a book. But at the end of the day, who really cares? Do you get into your car and pay homage to Henry Ford? Do you talk to your children about the ingenuity and the perseverance of Henry Ford or Alexander Graham Bell? No, you don't care, and neither do I. We couldn't care less. Yes, they're interesting in a passing kind of way, but they did their thing and we are living our lives, and yes, we stand on their shoulders or we bear the fruit of their labours, but no one cares. They did their thing and we're doing ours, and that's that. You don't pay homage to them. You don't memorialise these people. You don't talk about them. What about about the thousands and thousands of inventors and creators that you know nothing about? What about Humphrey Davy? Who's he? Do you know what he did? No. He's one of thousands. You don't know who they are. You don't care. You may reap the benefits of their labours every day. You don't care who they are. You don't remember them. You don't know anything about them. Not that that's a bad thing. That's just the way that it is. I think we're all familiar with the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, considered to be one of the great preachers, preached to thousands and thousands in the UK, and had his books published, and prolific author, prolific preacher. One wonders how he got through so much work. Around about roughly 70 years after his death, someone went in search of his relatives, those who'd come after him, and some were actually found in Australia. So we're talking around about the late 1960s. Some of Spurgeon's direct descendants were found in this country. You know what? They had no idea who he was. No idea. I think maybe one or two had some knowledge that there was someone in the past in England somewhere, or did some preaching in a church or something. But that was it. They didn't know. His name, for many, for you and I, we know who he is, but for many, his name is just, it's just faded away. The great preacher, the thousands coming to hear, they don't know who he is, they don't care, they're not interested. And again, that in one sense, that's not a bad thing, that's just the way that it is. And by and large, the vast majority of the world's population will remain anonymous. Of course, there are the Henry Fords of this world, but most of us will remain anonymous. We're known only to a small circle of family and friends, and we'll be quickly forgotten. I worked for years in my trade building furniture, some of it very nice furniture, and I dare say people are probably still reaping the benefits of my labour and using things that I've built. Do they know who I am? No. Do they care? No. Do I care if they don't know who I am? No. So what? And I labour away in this church, and hopefully I will have a good effect amongst the people here, and my ministry will be useful. But you know what? When I die, I will be forgotten. I will fade into oblivion. That's just the way that it is. Young people are told today you can make a difference to your world. You can leave a legacy. You can change the world in which you live, and you can make a difference in all of these types of things. And hopefully we will make a meaningful contribution to family, and maybe even a little bit further afield. Do you really change anything? No. Will anybody really remember you? No. No, they won't. No. This all may sound very negative and pessimistic. That's not the case. The preacher is being honest. Pessimism is not the way to view this book. Realism is the way that we view this book. And so in answering this question, what profit has a man from all his labour in which he toils under the sun? He says vanity, it's all vanity, and this is why. These are the issues, broadly speaking, as he takes an overview of the big picture. This is why it's vanity. There is a repetition, there is a monotony, there is an unchangeableness to it all. We will be forgotten. There is nothing new. It's all vain. Well, secondly, then, we come to the preacher's personal experience, verses 12 to 18. Let's read those verses. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So the preacher now is talking about his own personal pursuits and experience. And he says that he undertook the task of attaining knowledge and understanding. He says that he set his heart to it, meaning that he gave very serious study to life under the sun. Not a casual perusal like you and I may do, just wanting to gain a little bit of information here and there. He gave himself to serious study, to understanding the works of creation and the works of men in this world. He also says that he gave himself to understanding madness. It's a strange thing. What does that mean? He gave himself to understanding wisdom or to gaining wisdom and understanding madness. It's referring to perhaps the reckless and bizarre things that people do in this life. But he grew in knowledge and wisdom and learning. And if this in fact is Solomon, which most suppose that it is, in 1 Kings chapter 10 we're told of the Queen of Sheba, probably referring to Ethiopia, that she came hearing of his great learning and she marvelled at how much he understood. In fact, I think there's an expression used in 1 Kings chapter 10 that when she saw what Solomon had achieved, what he built, when she heard his wisdom firsthand, because she asked him lots of hard questions and he answered all of them, it says something like her spirit left her, or she was without spirit. And we would use a phrase today like she was lost for words. And she couldn't believe how much he understood. Everything she asked him, he seemed to have clear knowledge. He's a very learned and wise man. Or we would say she was gobsmacked. She couldn't believe it, that the rumours about this man were true and far exceeded her expectations. What was the outcome to all of this learning and this understanding and this knowledge? You guessed it. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. And this is why, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. God has made some things crooked. In other words, God has determined that there will be things in this life that we find unpleasant, things that we find difficult, things that we find hard, and they cannot be changed. They cannot be changed. God has deemed that they will not be changed. And the preacher says they cannot be numbered. There are a lot of them. You see, at the end of the day, there are things that you would change about yourself. That's true, isn't it? But you can't. And there are things that you would change about your loved ones. But you can't. And there are things that you would change about your working life, and there are things that you would change about this world. But you can't. They are the crooked providences of life. And you see, the preacher's conclusion is this. For all of the learning, for all of the accumulation of knowledge and understanding, as virtuous as that is on one level, there are so many things that you simply cannot change. The world is full of crooked providences. All of the knowledge in the world will not change the kind of person that you are. There are so many circumstances that wisdom cannot change. Now, of course, you know, there are many people who believe that the answer to life's problems is in fact knowledge, and this is the catch cry of the day. It's always about education. If we just educate people, if we keep advancing in knowledge and learning, then we will create better living conditions. We will better understand one another. With more education, we will be more tolerant kinds of people. We will create better facilities, there will be better healthcare, the world will be a fairer and better place. That is the way men think today. The problems of this life will be solved through education and learning. But the evaluation of the preacher here is the opposite. For all of the learning in the world, he finds that it ultimately is vanity because there are so many things that can't be changed. Look what he says in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow." See, the more we know, the more we realise how little we know. One of the ancient Greek philosophers, I can't remember, but he said something like this. He said, I am wiser than all the others because I know I'm not that wise. And he said, they are not very wise because they think they are wise. And the more we learn, if we are honest, the more we realise how little we actually know. And I think that's actually true of studying the Bible. Yes, there's a lot that we can learn, but the reality is we're only scraping the surface. And you read some of the theological articles and the books, and they can be very helpful and very good, and we should read in this area. But sometimes behind all of the big words, at the end of the day, we really know so little. We really know so little. And there is much grief and sorrow with the increase of knowledge, because we come to understand how limited we are. We come to understand how futile life really is. We come to understand how we are, in fact, at the mercy of 1,000 things that we cannot change or determine. There are so many factors that affect your life, and you can't alter any of them. You know, on one level, of course, education is good. Learning and gaining knowledge on one level is a good thing, and we'll consider that next week. But you know, some of the most sophisticated societies on earth have been the most perverse and the most cruel. You only need to look at Nazi Germany, a nation of great progress on many levels. You know, the Germans are noted for their ingenuity, their hard work, their discipline, and yet have we ever seen a more perverse and more cruel society than that of Germany leading up to World War II? Now, it's intelligence that makes us greater than the beasts of the field. Yet the great tragedy is, without God, we so often behave worse than the beasts of the field. When the preacher considers the vanity of knowledge, it brings him great sorrow, great grief, because this is what people give themselves to. This is the highest thing, isn't it? Education, 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 education. Learning, 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 learning. It doesn't make us better people. It doesn't change what we are. It doesn't really change society. It may improve some things, but the crooked things can't be made straight. Now, he doesn't want us to suppose here that stupidity and ignorance are preferable alternatives to learning, but rather, as noble as learning is, it still leaves us incapacitated. It has its limitations. I think we can say here that to the points previously considered in that objective view of life fit in here. Okay, life is repetitive. Life is unfulfilling. Life is unchangeable. Life is forgotten. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how knowledgeable that you are. You can't alter the fact that you are born within this framework. No one can. And so this is one of the reasons why we are driven to God. We need to look outside of ourselves. Though God doesn't change what is crooked, he does enable us to cope. If our lives are given over to him, if we trust in Christ, if we are one of God's people, there will still be many crooked providences. Knowledge still has its limitations. But God imparts grace, he imparts strength. We can get a handle on life in this cursed world. We won't live for those things that are temporal and transient. We won't seek meaning and fulfillment in those things because we found them in God. And as crooked and as difficult life may be, we have an eternal perspective on things. Our time here is short, and then we move on to something far greater, an eternal inheritance in the heavens. Without God, we are reduced to rats on a treadmill. You may say that that's harsh. And it may seem like a harsh book, it may seem like a pessimistic book. But my question is this though, is it real? Without God, our lives are reduced to rats on a treadmill. It's interesting, in Psalm 73, the psalmist forgets about God. He becomes consumed with his problems. And he says that he became like a beast. In other words, he had no reference to the Lord. He was just concerned with the things of this world. He says, I became like an animal. No reference to God. You are no different to the beasts. But you know, sadly, we are not actually beasts, are we? That's what people become like, but we are not beasts. Rather, we are made in the image of God. We were not made just for the things of this world. We were not made for material things and for money and trying to attain success. We weren't even made just to accumulate information in our heads. We were made for God. We were made by God and we were made for God. And it's in him, therefore, that we find meaning and fulfillment. We were made to know him and to have fellowship with him. Some of us have found our life in God, while others have not. And the question that's presented to us here this evening is, which one are you? What perspective of life do you have? Do you have a realistic perspective that's presented to us by Solomon or by the preacher, whoever he is? Or are you somehow just trying to make sense of it all in the daily grind? You're just a cog in the machine that turns and grinds around every day, and one day you'll be broken and thrown away, replaced by another. That's just the stark reality of life in this world. Without God, we are nothing more than rats on a treadmill. They go round and round and round until one day it stops and we're done. It's not a hopeless message, it's a real message. It offers us great hope because it points us to God, it points us to Christ. It points us to the reason for which we were made, that we might know him and walk with him. Well, may the Lord help us all to consider our lives under the sun and to consider what it is that we live for and to consider what it is that is important to us, to consider in what we find meaning and purpose. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.